Our Bible reading today is Mark 6, 1 to 13, and it will be read by Margaret Smith. Over to you, Margaret, for our reading.
Good morning, everybody. Today's reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. A prophet without honour. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Margaret, very much. Let's pray together. Lord God, help us as we engage with your word. Help us to be teachable, humble, willing to learn from you. Come by your Spirit and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, when we looked at the story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, we saw how Jesus made it clear that sometimes our faith will be stretched, and that actually Jairus had to trust his and his word even in the face of death. Now, of course, we all have to do that. We saw too the need to believe in the God of the miraculous, even in the hardest circumstances. Now, it's true to say that holding on to God in hard times is sometimes difficult. Sometimes the hardest times push us to be even more dependent on God. But sometimes the hardest times actually raise so many questions that to remain dependent, trusting, can be quite hard. But today we're going to look at people who find it impossible to believe Jesus was telling the truth. They would not or could not see who he was, and so they are in no doubt that he should be rejected. There is an old saying that familiarity breeds contempt, and that saying is proved true in the situation we'll find Jesus in today. First of all, we find that he is the rejected preacher. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in their synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. The priority that Jesus has already explained by Mark, in that he's often to be found preaching, often in the synagogue, but also elsewhere. And he told us in chapter 1 that that was why he had come. The mixture of amazement and opposition are again themes in Mark's gospel. We've seen that again, that some are amazed by who Jesus is, but there's another group who are absolutely offended. And we see that group here, verse 2. There were many who were, and many who heard him were amazed. But actually, verse 3, they took offense at him. Now, his fundamental message has been the same in each case. The kingdom is near, we must repent and believe. But that message has received a very mixed response. And in chapter 3, we saw his friends and neighbours considering him to be mad. They try to drag him away from what he was doing. They want to save him from himself. They want to protect him from the crowds. Now in Nazareth, in chapter 6, things haven't changed very much. They recognise in verse 2 the wisdom of his teaching. They're amazed. They recognize the power of his miracles. What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? As preacher and miracle worker, they recognize that he is doing extraordinary things. But they question his right to do these things. They question that because they've grown up with him. They're not sure where this wisdom and power comes from. Where does this man get these things? The conclusion they come to is he really shouldn't be doing them. That word, take offense, has the meaning of they fall away. They don't want to listen anymore. They don't want to see him anymore. Now, it seems to be that they take offense because they know the orderliness of his family background, and they said they cannot believe his wisdom or power. They cannot cope that the one who grew up with them is God himself come to earth. It's in some ways a very understandable reaction, but it's not portrayed here as being excusable. Their familiarity with his background should not have given them the excuse of despising his words and miracles. Their familiarity with him did not mean they shouldn't have trust the evidence of their own eyes and ears. They reject him because they can't get beyond what they know of his upbringing. And so we read verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. They reject him, and as his disciples observe, they learn that following Jesus means you have to be willing to face rejection. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and his own home. Their familiarity with Jesus means they take offense. In a time when I was looking for a new job as a vicar, long before I came here, I was looking for a new role, having just finished my curacy, and a job came up in my hometown in a church, and the churches were related together. It wasn't in the church I grew up at, which was called St. Mary's, but it was in the daughter church called Emmanuel. And it was a role that I loved and would have really enjoyed. And I thought very seriously about applying for it. And then I thought, do you know, this isn't going to be work. I'm going to be known as Ron and Joan Everett's son, that naughty boy who mucked around in Sunday school. And I don't think this would be good for me or for them. It's this same principle, isn't it, that sometimes our upbringing can mean that people are blinded to who we really are. That's what's happening in Jesus's case. What we learn here is that familiarity with Jesus sometimes breeds contempt and offence. I wonder if this is why Europe is so hard a mission field. Why unconverted kids from a Christian home are often the hardest to come to faith. Why those who steeped in the gospel and have been around church life but never fully owned it for themselves sometimes become its fiercest critics. Perhaps that's why, as we reach out to Herne Bay, we have to recognize that for some we have to get over this barrier. Here, those who knew him best, who grew up with him, cannot get over that barrier. Rather, they turn against him. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So, having seen the rejected preacher, we see the rejective evidence. Only twice in the New Testament is Jesus said to be amazed, and both have to do with the exercising of faith. One is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, when the centurion's servant is ill, and as the centurion exercised wonderful faith, saying, "You don't have to come to my house, just say the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus is amazed by his level of faith. We actually studied that passage in one home group this week. It's an amazing passage where a Gentile believer is said to have more faith than anyone in the whole of Israel, and Jesus is amazed by that. In our passage, Jesus is amazed, but here not at their faith, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Rather than it being great faith, as in Luke 7, it's their lack of faith that stunned him. Jesus obviously believes that there is enough evidence for them to believe. They have seen him grow up, the scripture said that he grew in favor with God and man. They would have heard of what he had done. News in the village that Jesus was doing all this stuff wouldn't have been ignored, would have been talked about. They had heard him speak, they had seen at least some miracles, but they, amazingly, against logic and reason, do not believe in him. It's a sad state of affairs when those with most of the evidence will not believe in Jesus. But the big question then is, why can't he do miracles except for a few? He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. The fact he could not do miracles is not because his power was limited by people's unbelief. He's done miracles in other unbelieving places. Remember Gennesaret, where there was no evidence of faith in the pigs and the man sits in his right mind. Remember on the lake where the disciples wake him up and go, "Oh, don't you care if we drown?" There's no evidence of faith there. And his power is not limited. What it does mean is that Jesus will not force people to respond to him. In the climate of unbelief he found himself in, Jesus chose not to exercise his miraculous power. Jesus will not force himself on people who do not want him. This verse shows, though, that even when most reject the evidence, there are still those who come to him, believing in him and experiencing his miraculous touch on their lives. You see, he will not do miracles as a sideshow here. He'll do them out of compassion. He will not force himself on people who don't want him. But he will still, in compassion, touch their lives of those who come to him in faith. If the first verses show familiarity bred contempt, these verses 4, 5 and 6, shows us that contempt led to a lack of faith, and that lack of faith meant Jesus would not force himself on them and force miracles and blessing on them. Faith and blessing are always held together in Scripture. Belief in God leads to blessing by God. Not always in the ways we want, not always in the ways we understand. But that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's why we're told to come to Jesus when we feel weak and heavy laden, and he will give us rest. What a blessing that is. Unbelief in Jesus will inevitably mean that people will not experience the blessing of God in the way that they could have done. That's what happened in Nazareth. Here is not a problem with Jesus' ability to heal. Here the problem is that they do not want him to. And Jesus will not force himself, force his blessings on people. The rejected preacher, the rejected evidence. And note now then that as we move on, Jesus moves on too. He doesn't stay there because he wants to get the message out. And so we see, thirdly, the message accepted. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt, wear sandals but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. In an echo to the call of the disciples, Mark uses similar words to the ones he used in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. The words call, send, authority, preach, drive out are all being fulfilled in these verses in verse 7 to 13. Their commission is now to be put into practice. They are to go out on Jesus' behalf, something he has prepared them for. But the nature of the commission is vital. Verse 7, they're to go out in twos. He sent them out two by two. A good principle, but not a necessity. A good principle anyway, but a necessity if their testimony is to be accepted. This took in their culture two witnesses, not just one. Verse 7, again, they have authority over evil spirits because they're partaking in Jesus' ministry, and he had come into direct conflict with evil spirits. If their ministry was to have any success, they would need this authority because they are doing what he has been doing. Verses 8 and 9, they're told to take limited resources. Why is this? Well, firstly, to prove they are utterly dependent on God. Secondly, to give a feel of returning from exile to the whole ministry. The staff, sandals, absence of leavened bread, air of haste and urgency all have echoes of the return from exile. They were involved in a ministry that brings people back to God, out of exile into his presence. And that's exactly what happens as the disciples follow the pattern of Jesus. So verse 12, they preach repentance. As they preach repentance, verse 13, they drove out many demons. They overcome Satan. And verse 13, they anoint with oil many people who were healed, who were ill, and heal them. They bring blessing. But even in this, notice they drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people. There is still a mixed response. And it's important for us to realize that this narrative is not a blueprint for all ministries. So it's not always right to go out with no resources. Actually, this has led to some issues in church life. So if you were a missionary in the 1960s, if you went out and said abroad and said, and I've got a pension plan for when I come back, that was a lack of faith. By the 1990s, if you went out a missionary without a pension plan, that was a lack of wisdom. This is not a blueprint for every ministry, that we should have no resources. It's an account of how the disciples uniquely began to be involved in participating in Jesus' ministry. A participation which will grow and grow. So what can we learn from this section? Jesus involves his disciples in his work, and he will involve us. Jesus involved his disciples in bringing people back to God, and that is the ministry that each church and each Christian is called to. But there is one verse we haven't yet looked at. If the messengers and the message is accepted by many, the messengers are also rejected, verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shut the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. We saw in verse 10 that they were to stay with those who accept what they say, but they are more worryingly to reject those who reject what they have to say about Jesus. Surely they should have stayed to convince them. Surely they should have stayed to warn them of the danger that they're facing. But no, what he says is, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place. Warn them and then leave. And notice what they're to do as they go. Leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. In their very leaving, there is a warning given to those who reject the message and the messengers. They are being told of the danger of not listening to what they have to say about Jesus. Pious Jews, as they entered Israel, would shake off Gentile dust from their feet. They would knock it off their sandals. For the disciples to shake off the dust of a Jewish village was tantamount to declaring those people to be Gentiles, saying, you're no longer people of God. It was a testimony against the rejectors. It was a warning against judgment. They were giving a visual reminder of the danger that they were putting themselves in. It does mean that sometimes when we speak about Jesus and people reject us, not because we've been objectionable, because they reject Jesus, sometimes we have to warn them, as the disciples do here, of the dangers of such an action, the risk they're putting themselves under. That's just a humanly good thing to do, isn't it? If we see someone in a place of danger, say they're near the edge of the train station and we know a platform and we know a train is coming in, we might legitimately go and say, look, why don't you stand back a bit? You're in danger here. That'd be a good thing to do. As we warn people of the danger of not engaging with Jesus, as the disciples warn this town and or house of the danger of rejecting what Jesus says, they are just doing something that is kind. It's not always easy to do that. There have been occasions in my ministry when I've had to say to people, there's no point in us meeting anymore until you're willing to listen to what Jesus says. It's really tough. But it can be the loving thing to do. So as they leave this place, shaking the dust off their feet, this testimony against the rejectors is to warn them of the danger they're putting themselves in. When I read these verses, I'm always amazed at the risk that Jesus takes in sending the disciples out. It challenges me not to be risk averse in including people in ministry. When I read these verses, it challenges me to think about the need to keep repentance at the forefront of all we do, of actually not downplaying the need for people to come in repentance if they want to have faith in the Lord Jesus. But it reminds me too that we need to pray for the courage to reach out as individuals and as a church family. If Jesus faces rejection, why should we think we'd be any different? When we speak of Jesus, when we speak of the need of repentance, when we speak of the reality of judgment, we should not be surprised if people find that difficult and reject what we say. Let us be individuals in a church family who love people enough to speak of Jesus, even if it means we face rejection. Let's pray together. Father God, make us as individuals and as a church family bold in seeking to speak the name of Jesus to all who have to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.